Good morning, church. Thank you very much for the high privilege of worshiping with you today. I trust that God will bless us as we study His Word, as we seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth, which is the only way to worship God. Many of us, I believe, we take great joy in worshiping God in spirit. And we do so sometimes to the point of perspiration. But we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And very often the truth is not quite as noisy as is the spirit, but God requires both. Because God is a spirit, and Jesus Christ says He's the way, the truth, and the life. So we will worship God today in spirit and in truth. For the truth sanctifies and the truth sets us free. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for life that You've given to us freely today. We thank You, Lord, that it is our privilege in this country in which we live to worship You without fear of prosecution or molestation or harassment. Lord, we know that this freedom will not always last. So now that we have it, let us worship You and seek to bring others to a knowledge of You, that they too may worship You in spirit and in truth. Put upon our hearts a sense of urgency with respect to the times in which we live, and let that urgency affect all our lives, all our decisions. And Father, when You come into Your kingdom, save us, we pray. And Father, I cannot end this prayer without asking You very earnestly to remember the words of Exodus 4, verse 12, where You said to Moses, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." Teach me today what I should say to Your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be in charge, but you're not. The boss is the title of our presentation for this morning. In Exodus chapter 32, we have recorded an incident that is almost difficult to believe. It is the incident of the golden calf, which the Israelites worshipped, not too many weeks after God miraculously brought them out of the land of Egypt with a series of signs, as the Bible frequently refers to miracles, a series of signs. They saw the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw Moses in Exodus 15 take a tree and cast it into bitter water, and the water became sweet. They saw God in Exodus 16 rain bread from heaven called manna. They saw God in Exodus 17 bring water out of a rock through the instrumentality of Moses. They saw all these signs of the power and the ability of God to take care of His people. And despite this overwhelming array of not simply evidence, but proof. There is a difference between evidence and proof. The Israelites had overwhelming evidence of the power of God to protect and to sustain and to uphold His people. Despite that, as early as Exodus 32, they are worshiping a golden calf because Moses was up in the mountain and they felt that they were leaderless. In chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 5, what is even more amazing than the general rebellion of the Israelites was the fact that Aaron dedicated a day to the Lord for the worship of this calf. Verse 5 of Exodus 32, Aaron said that tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. In John chapter 4, verse 23, in His conversation with the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, Jesus said to her, "Ye worship, ye know not." We know whom we worship. When Paul was on Mars Hill In Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 22, the Bible says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious or religious.'" And verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I saw an altar with the superscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Notice the words of Paul. "Him whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." My question is this: is it possible for members of a church to come to church Sabbath after Sabbath, or Sunday after Sunday, engage in worship and actually be worshiping some other power other than God? Is that possible? In the book Early Writings, I don't recall the page because it just crossed my mind, Ellen White talks of a vision she had, and I'm sure you will remember it if I have the details correctly. She saw God's people walking up a steep path. Anyone familiar with that? Yes. And the path was, it was dark, and it was very narrow, like a ledge. And some people fell off because their eyes were not kept upward, you see. And as she continued with this vision, at one point she said God's people were in the holy place. And Jesus rose up from the holy place, went to the most holy, and many of them rose up and followed him, or some of them did. But many remained in the holy place. And the devil came. And I hope I have these details fairly accurately. And they said to him, "Father, bless us." And she said, "He breathed on them, as if giving them the Holy Spirit." While a few had followed Christ into the most holy place. My question is it possible to worship the devil while sincerely believing that we are worshiping God? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." The Thessalonians had gotten into the belief that the coming of Christ was very soon, and some of them had stopped working and they'd become very lazy and irresponsible, and Paul was addressing this crisis. And he said in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped as God, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." When Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians, some 20 years after Jesus died, he wrote these words knowing full well that Jesus Christ had abandoned the temple at Jerusalem. When he said from the Mount of Olives, I believe, "Your temple or your house is left unto you," how? Desolate. He came unto his own, John chapter 1, verse 11, "and his own received him not." In consequence of the rejection, Jesus Christ rejected the temple and all that it stood for. For the temple was ultimately designed, and its purpose was to point the believer to Jesus Christ and all the sacrifices. With the temple left desolate, with the withdrawing of the presence of Jesus Christ, what does Paul mean when he writes that the man of sin, the man of perdition, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God? What is the temple of God? Is it the building, or is the temple God's people. Where does the devil do his work? Chiefly in the world or among God's people? Revelation 12:17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the world." And the dragon was wroth with the woman. Revelation 12 verse 13 says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the world." He persecuted the woman. The church is the object of the devil's supreme hatred, even as the church is the object of God's supreme regard, enfeebled as the church is. And to suspect that the devil is miles away functioning some other place other than in God's church is to be laboring under a deception. Jesus Christ had 12 disciples. One of them was an agent of the devil. Those 12 represented the early foundations of the church. And Jesus said in John chapter 6 verse 70, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is the devil." Christ was not betrayed by the Romans. In John chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." In John chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." In John chapter 19, verse 6, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Jesus Christ was not betrayed by the world. He was betrayed by the church functioning as an agent of the devil, in the person precisely of Judas. My question remains, is it possible to serve the devil while believing with all our hearts we're serving God? Let's go to our scripture reading, John chapter 19. John 19, and we shall read from verse 1 of John chapter 19. We shall read from verse 1. The Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands." When I read that, I've read it many times. One of the things that strike me in that verse, John 19:3, "And they smote him with their hands," can you imagine a human being slapping God? Now, we stand 2,000 years later and we look with horror at the boldness of the Roman soldiers to slap God in the face. But do we not find ways to slap God in the face? Verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.'" Verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.'" And Jesus struggled and stumbled forth because he had been scourged in verse 1. And the scourging by the Romans was a very horrible event. So when Jesus came forth, he was bleeding. His skin was like ribbons on his back. And wherever else, the Roman whip landed. And Christ came forward in a terrible state, requiring a call from 911. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." Verse 6, "When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him," verse 7, "'We have a law.'" We have a law. And we're law-abiding people. And we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Speakest thou not unto me, Jesus? Do you know who is speaking to you? Are you aware of the range of power and authority and the life and death authority that resides in my hands? And Pilate was right, because Pilate had power from Rome to take life or to save life. The Jews could not kill Jesus. They did not have that power. They needed Pilate, Roman authority. And so when Pilate said in verse 10 of John 19, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Pilate was right. He had power to kill Jesus, and he had power to release Jesus. But the Christian's view of the world must be radically different from the way the world views itself. The Christian's response to the events of the world must be different from the response of the general world. So that when 9/11 took place last year, a student of prophecy, a Seventh-day Adventist student of the Bible, should have responded differently from someone with no knowledge of what prophecy teaches us. And Jesus, being a student of the Bible, he turned to Pilate, the same Jesus who gave him no answer in verse 9. The Bible says, Jesus said to Pilate, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. What does that mean for you and for me? We live in a world where we are subject to the powers. There is a mayor, I suspect, of Harrisburg. That's city government. Then you have maybe county government. Then you've got state government. Then you've got federal government. Then you have the United Nations. We are subject to varying levels of authority. Yet Jesus said to Pilate, Thou couldst have no power at all, against me, except it were given thee. Now, given thee by whom? Not Caesar. The Christian needs to understand that final say over his life or her life does not reside with secular powers. It resides in the hands of a holy God. So that my God, whom I serve, whose life I study, whose words I take into my heart, I must know as a child of God that final say over what happens to me rests with God, not with the secular powers. And if we do not understand that, our minds will never be at ease, because the fortunes of this world are always shifting. Some of you are Democrats. Some of you are Republicans. Some of you perhaps belong to the party that Ralph Nader wanted to start. Some of you are independents. For those of us who are Republicans, for those of us who are Democrats, for those of us who are independents, does the Democratic Party determine the quality of our lives? Does the Republican Party determine the quality of our lives? Does the Independent Party or the Green Party or any other party determine the quality of our lives? No! And the Christian must learn to rise above the things that divide the world. Because the Christian understands that while he or she is required by God to pray for the authorities and to be subject to the authorities, that subjection comes to an end when it comes into conflict with the Word of God. If we would examine our lives, we would see that contrary to what Jesus told Pilate, we would have had to have said to Pilate, "You do indeed have power over me. And I acknowledge that power." And so every 4 years, some of us, we go out of our minds praying that one candidate or the next will get into office. Because we attached the quality of our lives, the likelihood of getting a good job, to whom is elected. Rather than, is my life right with God? I hope I am making myself clear. It is easy to fool ourselves that God is our God. What does it mean to be the God of someone? Well, a God is someone who exercises power and whose power we recognize. And we acknowledge that this person or this thing, be it a person or a piece of wood or a piece of stone or a carving, we acknowledge that it controls the direction of our lives. We acknowledge that it brings the rain, it gives us food, it protects our children, it gives us health. We acknowledge these things and we live our lives in constant compliance with this God. And so we read of ancient cultures, when they wanted rain, they would offer sacrifices to the rain god. There are some who offer sacrifices. If you wanted to cross a river and not be eaten by crocodiles, you offer sacrifice to the crocodile god. Who is our God? Do we understand and acknowledge His power in our lives? Or do we share that power with someone else so that there's God? Yes, we acknowledge Him, the creator of heaven and earth, but He is so far away, He's so remote, that we need also to acknowledge a God closer to us. You see, the Israelites could not see Moses. And because Moses was invisible for 40 days and 40 nights, they needed another God, a God whom they could see, a God who was close by. Of course, Moses was never their God. My question is, are we prepared to say to this world, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except the one who has the power over me allows you, permits you, grants you temporary leave to create a situation that tests my child"? And so Satan knew that he couldn't have his way with Job, so he went to God. "Look, just give me a couple of minutes with Job, and I'll have him cursing you in many languages." God said, "Go ahead, but don't touch his life." That's power. It was given to Satan to take Job's possessions. It was given to Satan to take Job's children. It was given to Satan to take all Job's had, but the devil could not touch Job's life because ultimate authority over Job's life lay not in the devil's hands, but in God's hands. And so Job could say to the devil, in different words, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And in effect, that's what Job said when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Look closely at our lives. What dominates our lives? For what do we make sacrifices without thinking? And I don't mean to be cold, but the theme for this weekend is 11th hour thinking. You saw the images on television. When those two planes slammed into those two towers, people began to run. They ran from offices that were elaborately furnished. Are you listening? The desks were made of oak and maple and whatever other expensive woods you could find. Perhaps the carpet was from silk. Chandeliers lined with gold. Marble desktops imported from Italy. You know, big executives like fancy offices. As a matter of fact, it's a custom in this world, certainly in the Western tradition, as your rank goes up, the size of your office increases. Am I right? Yes, I am. If you're a peon like I was, then you get a metal desk. When you become vice president of finances, you get a wooden desk. And when you become the chief financial officer, then the desk matches the drapes, and the drapes matches the carpet, and the lighting is the same color, and everything is different. As your position goes up, your surroundings become more ornate. They ran from these plush offices. Why? Because there was a circumstance that exposed to them what is really important in my life. If it had been the offices, they would have tried to load the desks onto some trolleys and to rip the carpets up and to take them with them. But they realized in a moment of extreme crisis, one thing matters to me, and that's my life. Sometimes God has to bring us into crises to show us what is really important in this life. We keep saying, Jesus is coming soon. And He is. Let me ask you this. Don't answer me, but I'll ask. How has that changed our lives? Do we find more time for Wednesday night prayer meeting? Does Wednesday night prayer meeting look like this? If the church called for an all-night prayer meeting to pray for the instability in the Middle East, would we come? If the pastor instituted an Ellen White reading program, we want to read 4 Ellen White books a month, would we read them? If someone said, sent an advertisement to this church, we're having a seminar on how to multiply your investments by 10% in 2 weeks, would we come? Yes. Let me ask you again, and I ask myself. Is it possible that our worship of God extends only as far as the roof of our mouths by what we say and goes no further? Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. Jesus said, the broad way is crowded, the straight way is sparsely populated. What is it in our lives that exerts such a power over us that it gets in the way of our sincere and wholehearted worship of the God of heaven and earth? Is there something that has power over us beside God? Is it our jobs? Is it our careers? What is it that exerts such a power over us that the decisions we make are all made in the light of this thing or these two things, and not in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ and His just requirements of us. Jesus said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me." In other words, you see, Jesus had to let Pilate know, "Pilate, you may be in charge of this trial, but you're not the boss of my life." Two different things. You are in charge of the trial, but you're not the boss of my life. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter took a sword and snipped off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus told Peter, "Put up your sword." And then he told him something that he could do. What did Jesus say? "I can call 12 legions of angels." Of course, in his human form, what he meant was the Father could send 12 legions. Jesus never acted independently of the Father. He knew that the Father was in control. The Father could have sent 12 legions of angels, a legion for each one of those cowardly disciples, to defend Christ. Christ understood in a moment of crisis, my destiny is not decided by this Roman guard that has tied my hands, because even when his hands were tied and the high priest servant's ear was cut off, Jesus released his hands, fixed the man's ear, and then put his hands back to be tied again. I am asking you from my heart, let us be sure that we're worshiping God. And the only way to be sure of that we're worshiping God is to make sure, is to ensure that God is the reason for everything that we do. God is the motivating force behind every decision we make, whether it is a decision to move from one city to the next, or to switch one job to the next, or to remove my child from one school to the next. Every decision we make, large or small, should be made on the foundation of what does God want of me. My brothers and my sisters, we are living in the very, very last days. And Ellen White tells us the final events shall be what? Rapid. Rapid. If you believe in the 6,000-year theory, which our pioneers believed in, that the world would run for 6,000 years and somewhere after that Christ would come, we are not far from the conclusion of the sixth millennium. Let God not come and find us engaged in business as usual. Jesus warned us, Matthew 24, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage," which means life as usual. There is no sin in eating and drinking. There is no sin in marrying and giving in marriage. There is no sin. Of course, you do anything to the extreme, it's a sin. But eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriages are the events of normal life. But if we live at the end of time, we cannot be lulled to sleep by just living life the normal way. We must live life with a sense of urgency. It's like a fireman, and he sits in the firehouse, and the moment the alarm goes off, and everything is ready for the emergency, this is the way we must live. The nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ must be seen in our lives, and for that to happen, we must be sure that we break off the hold that the world has on us. Let us say, as Jesus said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except what God allows for my own spiritual growth. Is it possible to say, Lord, Lord, and not be serving God? Yes. Matthew 7, I believe it's verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Luke 6, 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask or that I say? It is possible that for years we have been worshiping someone other than God. I said it is possible. I did not say it is a standing fact for us. It is possible. It is a frightening possibility. And today we should leave this church with a ringing certainty in our hearts that I serve a risen Savior. I serve the God of heaven and of earth. And that no power on this earth controls my life except by permission of God. And ultimately, the only power that directs me is the power of God. And so now I ask you, and this time I want you to answer me. Who will say with me, Lord, I want to serve you in spirit and in truth, you and you alone. Let me see your hand. Are you serious? Stand with me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you've seen the hands of your people raised to say they want to serve you and you alone. Father, I know that you're happy. There's rejoicing in heaven that we have rededicated ourselves because, Lord, we are living at a time when deception is so great and the enemy is trying everything he can to mislead God's people. Father, we thank you for those of us who have made this recommitment. We want to live under your power and your direction alone. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and as many of us pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit now, I want to ask you, if there is a man or a woman under the sound of my voice whose heart has been touched by the message and by the Spirit, and you have drifted from God, and you want to come back to an intimate, personal relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ, and you want to make that known this morning, would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Let us pray. Father, you've seen the hands expressing a desire to have a truly intimate relationship with you because some of us have strayed. Father, honor that expression. Grant them your Holy Spirit that they may come closer to Christ. For salvation is not belonging to a church. Salvation is first and foremost the result of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is a surrender to him through faith. And while every head remains bowed and every eye remains closed, Father, I make one more request, one more appeal. If there's someone listening to me, you've been coming to church time and again, you've heard the words, you agree with what you've heard, and it is time for you to make a decision to be baptized into the fellowship and the body of Jesus Christ, and you want to say this morning, Jesus, I want to obey you and be baptized, raise your hand quickly, wherever you are. If you've never yet made a decision to be baptized, and you need to make it, and you want to make it this morning, raise your hand quickly. Let me see. Anyone? A decision to be baptized because you've not yet been baptized, but you know Christ is your Savior, you know you need to be saved, raise your hands. Let us pray. Father, receive us into your bosom. Surround us with your angels. Fill us with your Spirit. Father, find in us a group of believers that will not turn back regardless of the trial and the tribulation. Find in us a group of believers who love your word. Find in us those who by the grace of God, will be faithful unto death and find in us, dear God, children of the King who acknowledge no final power but the power of the Creator of heaven and earth. Hear this humble prayer. Bring us back this afternoon for the two presentations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.